It was a beautiful summer night. Just a sliver of moon was up in the sky. Howard, this is too hot. Just a sliver of moon was up there, allowing Grandma and her granddaughter to take a stroll at night. Out in the country, distanced from the city lights, they were able to see stars there that this little granddaughter hadn't ever seen before. And Grandma loved to point out the individual stars and the constellations up in the sky. And in a moment of awe and wonder, this little granddaughter turned to her grandma and said, "Grandma, if heaven looks this good from the bottom, can you imagine what it looks like on the other side?" We don't know what heaven looks like. It's a mystery to us. But God has instilled within us, like a magnet, a desire for heaven, for the things of eternity. C.S. Lewis writes this about heaven. I included this in your notes. "All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I dream about heaven. I wonder what it is like frequently. Do you?" Those people that think about heaven, maybe not as frequently as I do, but have that passing thought and that heart that yearns for heaven, those people no doubt have asked themselves the question, "How do I make sure that I get there? I want to get there and I want to be sure. How can I be sure?" David wrote the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning, Psalm 15. That psalm is sometimes called the question and answer psalm because David asks a question. He asks this kind of question. He asks, "How can a man be sure he's going to heaven?" Actually, David writes it in a different manner. I didn't call this psalm the question and answer psalm. I called it the portrait of a saint. Because in this question and answer format, David reveals to us those people who are bound for heaven. Those people who are going to fulfill that dream of one day being in a perfect place with their Creator. Psalm 15, written by David, goes like this. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and walks and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." David's question comes in this form. Lord, who may abide in your tent? Literally, it means, who may live with you in your dwelling place, God? What is characteristically true of those people who can enjoy your presence? That's a question all of us must wrestle with. But don't be deceived. It's not a question that you only have to wrestle with once in your life. Let me explain. I'd like to begin looking at this psalm by not looking at this psalm, and looking instead at the greater context. When we look at Scripture and we fail to look at the context in which it is placed, not only with the immediate verses or chapters that surround it, but in the context of the whole Bible, we can easily find ourselves in deep water. Many cults, many heresies have been founded on the fact that they failed to consider the context. Now, the context of Psalm 15 is Psalm 14. Oh, you're good. You're not as asleep as I am. Psalm 14 begins this way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The first context that we have to consider is that some people don't care if they live with God. This question that David asks, who can live with you, O God, is not a question that everybody asks. Some people, frankly, don't care. D.L. Moody once told the story of the crane and the swan. The crane was eating some snails when a swan flew down and landed on the bank. The crane casually asked the swan, where you been? And the swan said, I've been in heaven. Well, that aroused the crane's attention because he'd never even heard of heaven. Well, what's heaven like? He asks. And the swan began to describe the beauty and the wonder and the grandeur of heaven. And he talked about the streets of gold. And he talked about the purity of the air. There was no pollution there at all. And the crane looked up a little bit. He said, they got snails in that heaven? Swan said, no, I don't suppose they do. Ah, well, then I'm not interested, said the crane. Some people have their eyes on nothing more than what surrounds them, and they have no yearning, no longing for anything else. So there are some people who say, there is no God, therefore I don't care to live with something that doesn't exist. Thank you very much. But the context there of Psalm 14 doesn't just tell us that there are some people who don't want to live with God. The context of Psalm 14 also tells us that none deserve to live with God. Verse 2 of Psalm 14 reads, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. If you were to look in Psalm 53, or again it's at Romans chapter 3, you would find the exact same words, emphasizing the same truth thrice, that there is no one who seeks after God. There are no created beings on this planet that deserve to be in God's presence. No one deserves to live with God. No, not one. A large majority of Americans, 80% specifically, think that there will come a judgment day for which they will have to give an account of their life. 80%. 60% acknowledge that there is a hell, but only 4% of that 60% say that's where they're headed. Nearly that same amount of people who says there's going to be a judgment day agree there's a heaven. And 3/4 of that people, that group of people, 60% of all Americans say they have a good or excellent chance of getting into heaven. Now, what does the context of Psalm 14 tell us? Of Psalm 15, from verses 2 and 3 in chapter 14, not one of us deserve to get there. Is it possible that 60% of all Americans could end up in heaven? In theory? For sure. Is it by my own merit? Is it by my good deeds? No. We have to keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. But before we proceed into chapter 15 of the book of Psalms, I want to give you something that's in still the bigger context of Psalm 15. Because when you read that question, who can live with God? Chapter 15, verse 1. And then you read the subsequent verses, 2, 3, 4, 5. At a casual glance, you might be led to conclude, erroneously I might add, that it is by your good deeds that you can live with God. And so I need to put this in its bigger context from Scripture. I'm going to use my trusty little overhead. There's two kinds of people, those that are saved and those that are not saved. I'm going to talk about those people that are being saved. Now, when we talk about salvation, we sometimes talk about it in a sloppy manner to refer to only one aspect of salvation. And we've talked about these kinds of things before, but there are actually 3 stages in the process of salvation. They're called, big words that they are, justification, sanctification, glorification. You got to have all 3 in order to adequately describe God's process of saving a person. Justification is passive. It's something that God does. Glorification, something that happens on the other side of the grave, is also something that is passive from our perspective. God is the actor. Now, when we're talking about the middle part of I'm in the process of being saved, we're talking about something that God is doing. This is of God, but I am an active participant. I make choices. I have something to contribute in this salvation process. It is not efficacious to get me there. I'll explain more in just a minute. Justification takes place at a point of time. It is something that happens in the halls of heaven. It doesn't happen when I walk forward, when I say I do, when I raise my hand, when I'm baptized. It doesn't happen then. It happens in the halls of heaven when God says, that one's mine. And right now, that one is mine. It happens at a point of time. Sanctification is a process. It takes time. It can be days if someone is justified just moments before their death. Most always, there are months, there are years, there are decades for some of that process. Glorification is something that is eternal. It takes place on the other side of the grave. These first two take place here. Justification is a birth. Sanctification is a growth. Glorification is maturity. Here's where we get to this active, passive nature. Sanctification might be described as holy living. And it is by that holy living that is fleshed out in my life and the choices that I make that I give evidence to the fact that I have been at a point in time justified by God. And it is that holy living that points forward to, yes, and I will be glorified. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. What God starts at justification, He completes through sanctification all the way to glorification. The focus of our time this morning, the focus of Psalm 15, is in the middle section. Holy living. David asks the question, who can live with God? He is not describing the means by which that relationship is initiated. He is describing that kind of life that gives evidence to the fact, yes, I have been justified, I will be glorified, I am in the process of being one of those individuals that will share the crown of glory and will live with God for all of eternity. So the greater biblical context of Psalm 15 is this process of not how do I initiate a relationship with God, but how do I verify that I am among God's chosen ones. Now we're ready to look at Psalm 15. That's our context. Well, I just realized I overlooked a couple things. Let me read a couple of wonderful quotes. If we don't have holy living, we don't have the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have salvation. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. A person apart from holiness and righteousness is a person that is apart from God. This sanctification process, this growth toward holy living, toward godliness, is absolutely critically essential. Because if it is absent, it gives evidence to the fact that there is no salvation. If you are one of God's family, if you're one of His children, we will bear a family resemblance. One ancient writer said, "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." J.C. Ryle wrote in the 19th century these words. I put this in your notes. "It will be utterly useless to plead that we believed in Christ unless our faith has had some sanctifying effect and been seen in our lives. Evidence, evidence, evidence will be the one thing wanted when the great white throne is set, when the books are opened, when the graves give up their tenants, when the dead are arraigned before the bar of God. Without some evidence that our faith in Christ was real and genuine, we shall only rise again to be condemned. I can find in Scripture no evidence that will be admitted in that day except sanctification. The question will not be how we talked and what we professed, but how we lived and what we did." That is how critically important the sanctification process is. My living holiness and godliness on this earth. David knew it well. In Psalm 15, having asked the question in verse 1, he begins to answer that question in verse 2. And verse 2 is the foundation. And on that foundation, there are three stones. The stones of integrity, works of righteousness, and speaking the truth. Psalm 15, verse 2, David writes, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart," or from his heart. Integrity, works of righteousness, speaking the truth. Those three stones make up this foundation. Now, I have to say that as David goes through here and describes a godly person, a person that is being sanctified, this is not an exhaustive or complete list. It is a representative list. And we might go elsewhere in the Scriptures, Micah 6:8 that we sang about earlier this morning. We might go to Psalm 24. We might go to Isaiah 33. Those would be other passages that give us a picture. They ask the same kind of question. Who can live with God? Not how can we initiate a relationship with God, but how does a person live, evidencing the fact that they are going to be among God's court? The first foundation stone, integrity, can be found translated elsewhere by the word blameless or upright. It means to be sound, to be whole. It means to be morally well-rooted or morally well-grounded. A gentleman by the name of Beadle wrote these words, "Half the work that is done in this world is to make things appear what they are not." Half the things that are done in this world are done to make things appear what they are not. That is the opposite of integrity. There's no wholeness. There's no soundness to it. In 1996, 48% of American workers admitted to unethical or illegal actions. These were the top five illegal actions that American workers admitted to being guilty of. They cut corners on quality control. They lied in their reports. They abused or lied about sick days. They lied to or deceived customers. They put inappropriate pressure on other people. There is no soundness in that thinking. There is no integrity there. According to NFO Research Inc., 76% of Americans consistently exceed the speed limit. Now, for those people who reject God's law, I expect them to reject man's law. I expect other people to speed around me. It's only because there's these little guys in these little cars that had little lights on them that anybody would even dare look at their speedometer. But what about those people that have a new nature? Those people that have been refashioned by God? Those people that are new creatures in Christ? What about those people whose lives are to be markedly different from the world? Ought we not be ashamed when there is no integrity in our own soul such that we obey those laws of man? Second foundational character is works of righteousness. If you look over at James chapter 2, he writes quite plainly, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." In other words, James says that true faith is evidenced by works of righteousness. And that's why we were created. Right after describing that we are created by God, we are given salvation by grace through faith, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them." When I was in seminary years ago, one of the debates that we as students like to kick around sitting in the lunchroom was a debate called Lordship Salvation. Those people who adhere to that thinking are quick to point out that we are saved by God's grace, period. And they are right in that assertion. They are wrong, however, and unscriptural in the point, or to the point, where they say a person doesn't have to reflect a godly life in the way that they live their life in order to be saved. That is to say, that you can put your trust in Christ and you don't have to worry about the kind of life that you live because you are saved by God's grace, period. Well, what that does is it takes God's grace and it rips it out of the context of Scripture, because God says that it is important how we live our life. And works of righteousness are not a necessary prerequisite for salvation. They simply give evidence that there is salvation. That lordship salvation thinking bifurcates Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. You can't chop Jesus up. He is one and the same. That Lordship salvation thinking also bifurcates justification from sanctification. You can't separate them. They are one and the same. They are a process. They're a package. Good deeds by people here in our country, especially after the terrorist attacks of September 11th. People have done many, many magnanimous things. Bless God for those good deeds. But those are occasional good deeds. And what we're talking about is not those good deeds that cause God to think that we are wonderful and worthy of salvation. We're talking about those kind of good deeds that merely are a mirror of the kind of people we've been created by God to be. The process of sanctification is simply the fleshing out of who I already am in Christ. Are you a person of integrity? Are you a person who is habitual in doing works of righteousness? Thirdly, the last foundation stone that David builds on in Psalm 15 is speaking the truth. One of the early church fathers said, "By examining the tongue, physicians find out the diseases of the body, and philosophers the diseases of the mind and heart." The tongue really does reveal what's inside. What comes out of your mouth? Does it give evidence of the fact that God is doing a supernatural work in your heart and in your life? Dorothy Neville said, "The right art of conversation is not only to say the right thing in the right place, but to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment." Fruit of the Spirit concludes with a person who is self-controlled, even in their speech. The fruit of the Spirit is one of those evidences, if you will, that yes, there is this supernatural work going on in my heart. Those are the three foundation stones that David builds from. Psalm 15, verse 2. In verse 3, David says that these three things affect my relationships. In verse 4, he says, these three things affect what I value. And in verse 5, David says that these three things affect what I do with what I possess. Look at verse 3. He, that is this heaven-bound person, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Three sections here in this verse. It's easy to see how he first deals with the tongue, and then with my deeds, and then with what is in my heart. Do you slander with your tongue? Think about the relationships that the Lord has blessed you with. You know, it's easy to pull the wool over people's eyes that are not in an intimate, close relationship with you. But those people that are closest to you know you the best. Think about those people. Do you use your tongue to tear down the idea of slander or to build up, to encourage? Are you there to strengthen the people around you? Do you do good deeds or do you do evil to those people that are close to you? Third part of verse 3. This idea of taking up a reproach refers to bringing disgrace upon, having a critical spirit toward a friend, someone you're close to. My brothers and sisters, for those people that are identified with Christ, this ought not be. No, he does not take up a reproach against his friends. He values those relationships. Secondly, integrity, works of righteousness, and speaking the truth affect what I value. Look at verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Do you despise or do you value vile people? We don't talk about heroes very much in our world. We ought to. We used to. Some of you older people, no doubt the Lone Ranger was one of your heroes as you listened on the radio. Today in our society, especially young people, look up to who? Entertainers, sports figures. It is rare for there to be honorable, noble men and women of upstanding character in those fields. One social critic in our day said, "We have reached a point in our day where people would rather be envied than admired." Evidence of a lack of integrity, a lack of character. Those people that are heaven bound despise vile men, evil men, and instead they honor those who fear the Lord. Who are we exposing our children and our grandchildren to in order to cause them to admire, to consider a hero, people of faith? End of verse 4, David says, "He," that is this heaven-bound person, "swears to his own hurt and does not change." Now that may be a little difficult to wrap your mind around, but the NIV is very helpful here. It's a good translation where it says, "He keeps his oath even when it hurts." So this idea of swearing in the New American Standard refers to the vows that I take and the oaths that I make. I keep them even to my own hurt. That's descriptive of a heaven-bound person. That's a person descriptive of holy living. It's easy, my friends, to keep your promise when you are to benefit from that promise. How difficult it is when the circumstances have changed. You've made the promise. You've made the vow. Things are different now. It's much easier to keep that vow, that promise, when no longer do you benefit from it. And that's what David says. This person keeps his promise even to his own hurt, even to his own detriment. When it is personally costly to him, he does not change. Do you change? Do you highly value your word? Do the people around you know that they can trust your word? When you say such and such, they know that you will fulfill it. A person who is heaven bound is marked by that kind of character and integrity, keeping their word. These three things, integrity, works of righteousness, and speaking the truth, thirdly, affect what I do with what I possess. A casual reading again of Psalm 15, first half of verse 5, might lead us into some difficulties when we come to the American capitalistic enterprise. It says, he does not put out his money at interest. This heaven-bound person does not involve himself in business and commerce where a profit is involved. Is that what David is saying? If you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, where it says, you shall not charge interest from another man, you would have a cross-reference to verify the fact that God is opposed to capitalistic enterprise. However, most people will cross-reference all of this with a passage in Exodus 22, Leviticus chapter 25, Nehemiah chapter 5, where it becomes rather clear that what God intended was that the wealthy not exact interest from the poor. For that is taking from them, and He wants us to be generous and giving people. So the idea here in Psalm 15 is simply a mirrored reflection of what is in the law. Namely, that the wealthy are not to take from the poor. They are to give. Now I juxtapose that with the second part of the first half of verse 5, where it says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. To take a bribe was, or to offer a bribe was to use money wrongly. In this Hebrew parallelism I think he's working with, the first part of verse 5, he's talking about getting money wrongly. Then he talks about using money wrongly. David says, my integrity, my works of righteousness, speaking the truth affects what I do with what I possess. I don't use it simply to get more. I use it to be a blessing to other people, to strengthen, to encourage truth, righteousness, holiness. David concludes the psalm with a promise. He says, he who does these things will never be shaken. Does that mean that there won't be moments of instability, insecurity, problems, difficulties, pain, anguish? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is the person that is on this path is going to get there. And there is nothing that can shake him from that end. My holy living simply gives evidence of what is yet to come in my life. Here's the main idea for this morning. How I live between the now and the not yet evidences the direction of my life. How I live between the now and the not yet evidences the direction of my life. I close with a quote by Vance Havner, who wrote, "The hope of dying is the only thing that keeps me alive." Let's pray. Father, you've given us a picture this morning through your word of the kind of people you desire for us to be. This has simply been a refresher of the kind of truths that we find referenced repeatedly throughout the scripture. You call us to a holy life. You call us to godliness. You call us to reflect your character in our daily actions, in the choices we make every single day. Father, there's not a one of us here this morning that has not failed in this process and failed miserably. And I am so grateful that your grace is there to cover these inadequacies, these woeful faults in our life. God, thank you for that grace that you have extended to us. Pick us up as you drive us to our knees begging for mercy. Drive us to resolve to walk with you and do justice. Speak truth. To work deeds of righteousness. To live with integrity. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.